We're looking at both passages that I read this morning from Mark chapter 1 verses 14 through to verse 45, called it the kingdom of God is near. 2 weeks ago we saw how Mark really sets the stage for Jesus' public ministry. Mark doesn't begin in eternity past, as John does. He doesn't begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus, the childhood of the Lord Jesus. He simply begins with John the Baptist. Begins with what the scriptures said about John, and what John said about Jesus. We saw how John the Baptist heralded the coming of the Lord Jesus. We saw how the Lord Jesus, as he was baptized by John, symbolizing his connection with humanity, how the Father proclaimed from heaven in that audible voice the identity of the one who was being baptized, the one who was in the Jordan. In proclaiming who Jesus was, it was very clear that the Father was proclaiming that the long-promised Messiah had arrived. And actually just who that long-promised Messiah was. We then looked at what is in Mark, a very brief account about Jesus' time in the wilderness. We're told, aren't we, that as Jesus came up out of the water, it almost reads that as he, yes, bathed in the glory of his Father, maybe soaking wet, literally, almost as if the Spirit came and took him, led him out into the wilderness for the 40 days of testing. Going without food, going without water, without nourishment, the dangers of the desert, and then at the end of it, I suppose the ultimate test as Satan came and brought those three trials to try and derail Jesus' ministry, to try and pull him away from that pathway that God had for him to walk. We saw, didn't we, how the Lord Jesus remained resolute. He was not going to be distracted from the work he had come to do. And now it's the next paragraph. It isn't the next day. Several months have passed. In fact, maybe the best part of a year has passed. In that time, Jesus has been to Galilee. He's been to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's visited Samaria. In John 4, when Jesus went through Samaria, he met the Samaritan woman. It may well be that as he met the woman, he was on his way to where these events occurred. It may well be that around that time was the time that he heard John had been arrested and John had been put in prison. And it very much seems that John's arrest and imprisonment is really the catalyst for where Mark picks up in verse 14. We're going to look at this passage under four headings. Jesus' message, a startled congregation, Jesus at the home of Peter, and then a leper cured. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 1. There's a few other verses that are outside of that. I will put them up on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, it would certainly help with Mark chapter 1. So verse 14 to 20, Jesus' message. Back in verse 3, Mark quoted from the book of Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It's from Malachi and Isaiah. A few verses later in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, this is what the prophet recorded. "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." Here in Mark's Gospel is recorded the Lord Jesus coming. Here was the Son of God on earth. Here was the promised Messiah. Here was the one who was speaking of God's reign. Here was the one who was doing all that in a world of darkness, in a world of need, in a world of rebellion and blindness. And what Jesus is saying really in his proclamation in verse 15 is that really that message is being fulfilled in him, what Isaiah wrote all those years before. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." What Isaiah was speaking of, what other Old Testament prophets were speaking of, is here. The kingdom of God is near, and your response needs to be to repent and to believe. What does Jesus mean when he uses that expression about the kingdom of God? When we think about a kingdom, we invariably think about a geographical area with a political or military ruler, an individual ruling over that. And that's in many ways, I suppose, how the majority, at least, of the Hebrew people thought as well. The kingdom of God, well, the idea of a kingdom, they'd had some great kingdoms in the past, particularly under David and I suppose under Solomon as well, and that they longed for. The kingdom they were now a part of, the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire under the Caesars, well, they hated that. They wanted another kingdom. They had to be part of their own kingdom with their own ruler. And, well, that's where God's promised Messiah fitted in. Because he was going to be the individual who was going to reign over that physical kingdom that, well, God through him would restore. But the stories that follow are really pictures. They illustrate what the Old Testament was actually speaking about, what the Old Testament was actually pointing to. And the reign of God had come to earth. It had come to earth in the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus was not going to fulfill it in the way that the people thought and hoped he would. He was going to fill it in a very different way, by being a servant, a suffering servant. We're going to see how he calls men into his kingdom, how he subdues the forces of evil, the spiritual forces of evil, how he shows great compassion, he restores the sick, he banishes the effects of sinfulness, as well as forgiving the sins themselves. Very different to what was being looked for. One of the things that's very clear from Jesus's preaching, from his message, is that he expected and his message demands a response. If the Queen was present with us this morning, I think it would be true her very presence would elicit a particular response from us. I suspect if Her Majesty spoke, whatever she said would elicit a particular response simply because of who she is. It's just the way it is, isn't it? If it was the Prime Minister, if it was a particular individual who we may admire, we will respond to what they say. Well, here is the one by whom all things were made. Here is the one who doesn't have a beginning, who will never have an end. The eternal second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. Here is one who, well, one day every human being will have to give an account to as to how they responded to his message, but the consequences will be for all eternity. And they couldn't be more diverse, they couldn't be more opposite, they couldn't be more extreme, the consequences. When Jesus speaks, he demands a response. And what that response needs to be, we may say, Jesus actually tells us. He doesn't leave us to work it out ourselves. He doesn't even just give us some clues for us to, well, to try and think through and hope we come to the right conclusion. He spells it out for us. That we need to repent, we need to change our ways, and we need to believe in him. We don't believe about him. That's, the devils do that. There's no problem with that. We'll see that later. Believe in him. Commit ourselves to him as our Saviour, the one who died, who bore our sin, the one who is Lord of our lives. And that's quite clear from the Bible, that that's the only response that is acceptable to God. And then almost after that, Mark just, it's almost casually, he tells us about these four individuals who, now Jesus had met them before, and of course he had, they were John's disciples, and Jesus had met them before, but Jesus just summons them almost, he calls them, and what we see here is that the irresistible call of God, the irresistible call of God upon our lives, as by his grace we seek forgiveness. Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that God's call upon our lives will be to leave our jobs, to leave our homes for large swathes of time and just go around the countryside as the disciples did following Jesus speaking. I'm not suggesting that. That isn't the picture here. The picture here involves wholehearted commitment to Jesus. Whatever he calls us to do, to serve him in the places that he calls us, in the places that we live, in the places that we work, in the places that we are educated, with our friends, wherever, to serve him wholeheartedly. Secondly, there's this startled congregation in verses 21 to 28. Jesus is here in Capernaum. It was a place that he was to spend quite a large amount of time. I think it's Matthew actually describes Capernaum as Jesus' home. He spent quite a lot of time there. He ministered for a considerable period of time in Capernaum and in that area. It was the Sabbath, it was a Saturday, the Sabbath, and Jesus was invited to speak, he was invited to preach at church, the synagogue in Capernaum. And we're told, aren't we, that as Jesus stood up to speak, as he stood up to preach, the congregation, they suddenly stopped what they were doing, what should have obviously been listening, but whatever they were doing, they suddenly started taking aback. This preacher's different. the other preachers, the other rabbis, well, I used to speak almost with the authority of other rabbis, quoting other rabbis all the time. Jesus spoke with the authority of God. He just proclaimed the word of God. He spoke with a unique authority. He spoke with an authority only he could speak with, because he was God. And the people recognised that. But then suddenly the atmosphere was shattered. I suspect as people were, used the expression, almost transfixed, spellbound on the one who was preaching. You know, except for Jesus, the expression, you could hear a pin drop. And then suddenly from nowhere, somebody just shrieks out. They don't put the hand up and, excuse me, can I interrupt? They just shriek out, don't they? One writer says that they shrieked out in a menacing attitude. Who was possessed by an evil spirit, he cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And then in many ways, the key bit, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So interesting, isn't it, that the demons, they know exactly who Jesus is. Religious leaders didn't, but the demons did. "You are the Holy One of God." And they know from what was said later exactly what Jesus had come to do. They knew what the implications of Jesus coming meant for them. They were in serious trouble, because Jesus had come to conquer all the powers of darkness. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of these verses, and there's similar situations with other similar miracles elsewhere in the Gospels, is that the people in the synagogue, the people in the church that day, they'd seen the miracles. There'd been other miracles that Jesus had performed. Okay, there wasn't the internet to blast them around society, but word of mouth would have got round, and no doubt people had seen miracles, or knew people who'd experienced them or witnessed them, things like that. And these individuals, they'd been amazed at the authority with which Jesus preached. They knew there was something that they couldn't explain that was so different about him. But in spite of everything, largely, the vast majority of them, maybe even all of them, on that occasion, remained largely unchanged. The demons knew who Jesus was. We need to be clear. Jesus, of course, is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and not physically with us to preach this morning. But we have the Word of God. I've said this many times. What it says in Scripture is just as authoritative as if Jesus were stood here and said the same. Really is the Word of God. We have Jesus speaking to us through his Word. We have the Holy Spirit, if we will allow the Holy Spirit to come and reveal to us what Jesus says, to give us that understanding. Are we willing to listen to Jesus and recognise just who he is this morning? Thirdly, at home, verses 29 to 39. So far we've seen Jesus exercising his, I suppose we could say, his royal, his divine prerogative to call people to follow him. That's what he'd done. And we've seen how Jesus preached with a unique authority. And we've seen how Jesus exercised unique power over the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. And now the scenes change. Now the scenes change to pictures of mercy, of grace. After synagogue, it would seem Jesus, along with James and John, they went back to the house of Peter and Andrew, Peter's mother-in-law, lived there. Might have been her house, don't know. And they find Peter's mother-in-law ill in bed. Now, at face value, if you know the miracles of Jesus, you could say this was just a typical, straightforward miracle of Jesus. He takes her by the hand, he heals her, she stands up, there's no period of convalescence, she's fit and she's able to go and prepare them a meal straight away. Sure, Peter and Andrew were mightily relieved they didn't have to do the cooking. Maybe the others were as well, maybe the Lord Jesus was as well. But it seems on the face of it a straightforward miracle for the Lord Jesus. Well, think about, it's a signpost. Think about what it pictures. And all the miracles of the Lord Jesus picture things, don't they? Point us to things. Here was this lady. She was sick. She was debilitated, at least momentarily in her life. She was useless. Probably not the right word to use to describe her, but she couldn't do anything. She was trapped because of her sickness. There was no way out of it. And then Jesus came. And Jesus, in his grace and mercy, he restored her. He restored her in a moment to, well, fullness of health, so she could serve him, so she could serve them. There's I think, a very real sense that, yes, that points to who the Lord Jesus is, but it's also a picture of something else. I think it's a picture of what Jesus can do in the life of every individual who experiences his free grace of salvation from spiritual sickness, from spiritual deadness, from, to use the picture, the lady, from being laid on your back, unable to do anything, to being raised up to new life, to spiritual health and full service. And then we read of how early in the morning, the rest of them are still asleep, the Lord Jesus gets up and he goes to this quiet place and he goes along to pray. He goes along to pray to his Heavenly Father. What a strange thing. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who through all things was made, the one who could perform these moves, why did he need to go and have communion with his Father in prayer? He did. Yes, it is an example to us, but it clearly was far more than that. It was clearly a need that the Lord Jesus had. He wanted to be in communion with his Father. I'm sure he knew he needed to pray over the previous day's activities. I'm sure he knew he needed to pray for strength for whatever was going to happen later that same day. And then suddenly, as Jesus was praying, he's interrupted, isn't he? His disciples come. They find him. And in verse 37 we read, they found him, they exclaimed, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you. We've been looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. You must come back. There's lots of people want to see you. There's lots of people waiting for whatever." It's almost, isn't it, as if they're saying, "Jesus, your people want you. You know, Jesus, you are so popular. Now build on it." Remember where the disciples were coming from. Not fully grasped who Jesus was and why he was here and how he was going to establish the kingdom of God. They had different views on that, hadn't they, at this time. Jesus knows, I'm sure, that, well, the disciples are missing the point. Most definitely the crowds waiting are missing the point. Jesus was far more than just a miracle worker. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 men and all the others? Following day, Jesus has gone over the other side of the river. What happens? The crowds come, and what does Jesus say to them? You're only here because I fed you. You know, they've missed the signpost. They've just focused on the sign, the bread. That's what they wanted. And there's a sense in which exactly the same was happening here. The miracles that Jesus performed were really only to point people to who he really was, what he'd come to do. And that's why I think Jesus just moved on. He didn't go back straight away. He went back eventually, but he didn't go back straight away. He just moved on. He went to the other villages and he proclaimed the message that he'd come to do. He preached and then he said, that's why I came. That's what I've come to do, to proclaim the message, the good news of the gospel. And that's what he went on to do. And you know, in these verses, I think Mark simply wants us to sit back and admire Jesus. To admire who the Lord Jesus is. And to challenge ourselves. Do I share his sense of need for prayer? Do I share his sense of need for prayer for what he'd come to do? Because I think so much of Jesus' time in prayer was spent praying for what he'd come to do, for the message, for the outworking of that message in people's lives, the fulfilment of God's plan. The fact that he longed to remain faithful to his calling, to walk faithfully. Jesus needed to pray for those things. Pretty sure everybody here does. Do we share that same sense of need to pray? Are we as committed as the Lord Jesus, without reserve, just at the service of the kingdom of God? I think we just admire the Lord Jesus and challenge ourselves as to whether we, if I could say, we share his same values. We recognise the needs that Jesus knew he had as a human being. We recognise those, and do we respond as he did in prayer, in pleading with God? And then lastly, a leper cured, verse 40 to 45. Said to the children, leprosy was a devastating illness. It also resulted in something that in many ways would be seen as at least equally as bad, as being viewed ceremonially unclean and being excluded from society, being excluded from worship, being excluded from the temple, synagogue, everything. To be healed of leprosy was of course amazing, but to be declared clean and welcomed back into society by the priest was equally thrilling and pleasing, I'm sure. The healing and the making clean of this leper, I think again it's a wonderful picture. In Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Remember, it was the law that demanded these certain things, this procedure for somebody with leprosy and who was cleansed from it. And what Paul is saying, I think, in these verses, is that if a man was clean, well then the law wouldn't condemn him. But if a man was unclean, then the law couldn't help him, couldn't do anything about it. Simply, the law was unable to change the individual. But Jesus could. And I think that's why these verses are written. They're not written to teach us about leprosy. They're ultimately not written to teach us about the Jewish law. But they're written, they're included to teach us about Jesus. Just a few things to note from what Mark tells us. Jesus didn't need to touch the leper. One word, you're healed, and he'd have been healed. But he deliberately touched the leper. By touching the leper, he made himself, in the eyes of the law, ceremonially unclean. And I think that's just a simple picture. Jesus was saying that I am prepared to become by choice what you are, we may say by nature. Jesus was prepared by touching him to become a man under the judgment of the law in order to share with us, with you, what he had: freedom and real life. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what the Lord Jesus did when he hung on the cross, when he identified with our sin, when he hung on the cross and he was made sin for us. He took our sin upon us. He touched us and made himself sin. And he bore the curse of God in our place so that we might know true life, the true life that he offers. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But also note the strength with which Jesus insists that this man doesn't speak about this miracle. I think the reason for that's probably quite simple. Jesus didn't want any more people chasing after him simply because he was a miracle worker. They wanted some sort of political leader. He didn't want that. Jesus was far more interested in being able to preach to them the good news of the gospel, and for them to see the reign of God in his life, to see who he was, and to respond in humble submission, repentance and faith. Remember also the religious leaders. I'm sure the religious leaders, the priests that day and those with him, actually they were absolutely amazed that this individual who they know would have had leprosy, they know there'd have been no hope for him. Well, one moment he was like that, the next moment he'd spring in completely healed. They couldn't deny what had happened. I'm sure there was an amazement about that. As far as we know, we're not told that any of them ever recognised who Jesus was. Any of them ever sought Jesus out to find out more about who he was. Maybe in this man we also see a picture of those who come to Jesus, who make a profession of faith, but who then refuse to submit to him as Lord of their lives because they think they know best. That's what this man did, isn't it? Jesus gave him the instructions, Jesus healed him, Jesus changed his life, and then he went to it. He thought he knew best. Now, he may have had the best of intentions, but he'd clearly been told by Jesus what he was to do, what not to do. He thought he knew best. I wonder how many of us at times, we know what the Bible says, we know what God's word says. We would even say that God's word knows best because God knows best. But there are times in our lives when we choose to go our own way because we think we know best. Now, we might not put it that way, but the reality is that's what's happening, isn't it? And just as this man became an obstacle in Jesus' ministry, he did. Well, there's a danger that perhaps we may become an obstacle in the Lord's ministry because we choose to do things our way and not the Lord's way, according to the Lord's word. There's no better principle for a believer in the Lord Jesus than the one that Mary learnt, his mother. Remember when Jesus was at the wedding, the first public ministry, a miracle that Jesus performed. And they went and they fetched these huge jars of water. And Jesus turned the water into the most amazing wine. I'm sure when Jesus told them to fetch these jars of water, they scratched their heads. Why? What did Mary say to them? Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And that's the same for us, isn't it? Do whatever he tells you. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus, that is full submission to him, obedience to him. To depend upon prayer for our service. And if we're not a believer in the Lord Jesus yet, if we're here just to find out more about him, and Jesus was very clear, the way of salvation, the way to God is repent and believe. It's not an option, there's only one way to know peace with God. It is through repentance, it is through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and submission to him. Mary said, do whatever he tells you. And that's the absolute best advice I can give anybody. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song together. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now.